God's holy and inspired word to us. As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we're passing through a whole bunch of events here that seems to just get worse and worse and worse. It's a display in the lives of the patriarchs. As I've said numerous times, these are the 12 sons of the 12 tribes that display such intense sin and depravity. This week, what do we have here? It's one of attempted murder, deception, and a complete disregard for the well-being both of Joseph and of Jacob. Fine words about taking care of a brother, but doing nothing of the sort. It's not your standard fare of uplifting stories, is it? This isn't a motivational speech here. The characters are flawed. Their actions are questionable at so many levels. And there seems to be so little good. There's no hero in this text. No hero standing out. And for just a moment, I wanted you to listen as we read from Romans chapter 3. And listen to that passage in light of the events in Genesis 37. The question is, what then? Are we Jews, that is, descendants of Judah? Judah, who appears here in our passage, are we any better off, Paul asks. And he concludes, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So we read Genesis 37. Hear what Paul says about the Jews in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And looking at this snapshot in Genesis chapter 37, it sounds like a fitting description to a T, doesn't it? This describes what is unfolding here. Their tongues are used to deceive. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Together, they have become worthless. When the Apostle Paul raises this point in Romans chapter 3, he's making the claim and teaching it very plainly that all require God's justice to be satisfied in Christ. All must be saved by faith and not through works. And that is so vividly on display in our text this morning. Through the darkness of this scene, we are constantly being directed to the beacon of light that emerges through this. As dark and bleak as this passage is, it helps us to then see in contrast the greater brilliance and beauty of the light of God, doesn't it? That is one of the consequences of reflecting on sin and sinfulness, is that it makes Christ sweet and beautiful, bright to the eye, and pleasing to our troubled hearts. Let the darkness of this scene direct you to the beacon of light that emerges in the gospel of Christ. The overarching truth that guides us through these events in redemptive history, that righteousness depends on faith. In order, as Paul writes, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. How could Abraham's offspring, the men described here in Genesis 37, how could they receive God's righteousness? It must be through faith. For if it were by works, they would be disqualified. And if our ancestors, our forefathers in the faith were disqualified because of their unrighteous deeds, you and I know our sins enough to know that we also would receive nothing of the inheritance of God. The inheritance of God for saints, for those who are beloved of the Lord, for those that the Lord has rested or has promised his gift of grace and eternal rest. And that's how Genesis 37 becomes understandable, to see that it is God who acts to redeem and reconcile us to himself and to our neighbors. That the Lord your God breaks into your lives, as he always has, to establish peace where there was no peace, to bring purity where there was no purity, to bring life to the dying. On display in the actions of Jacob's sons is the great need of all for the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here we see both the necessity of the work of Christ, but also, and I want us to reflect on this as we walk through this passage, do we not only see the necessity of the work of Christ, but also the intensity of the Lord God's commitment to the covenant he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's covenant bond with his servants is tested in this passage, isn't it? In this sequence of awful and wicked events, and yet do we not see the intensity of God's commitment to his covenant? This is what we mean when we use that Hebrew word chesed, God's covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty and steadfastness to such a lot as this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, Paul says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Genesis 37 describes those former sins. And Paul goes on, he says, it is to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We need to keep this before us as we study the word of God this morning. And this call for Jacob to go, or Joseph, to go see if it is well with your brothers. Go intercede and intervene in their lives. And so a week ago, we walked through the opening verses of Genesis 37, and we saw God at work preparing what we said was a most unlikely redeemer for Jacob and his household. The Lord prepared this young, precocious dreamer, Joseph, this boy who was a tale teller, a climber in the ranks of his father's home, someone who seemed to be trying to stake a claim for himself as the firstborn of Joseph, or of Jacob, through Rachel. And the consequence was that Jacob gave him a robe of many colors, and Jacob's son saw it for what it was, a proclamation of favor. And they wanted to give him something very different. Not a robe, but a black eye. Not a robe, but a comeuppance, or something of the like. These seeds of hostility were now taking root between the sons of Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah, and this firstborn son of Rachel, favored by Jacob and despised by his brothers. It's 10 against 1. Not good odds. And Joseph is introduced in verse 2 as a shepherd, and he's back in camp with his father when we get to verse 12. And Jacob asks him now to bring a report about his brothers. Remember, that's what had gotten him into trouble the earlier time. He brought a report about the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And now Jacob says, I need another report from you. Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And Joseph says, yeah, I'll go. Here I am. The words of a servant. And Jacob said, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. Now, Jacob sends his beloved son Joseph to find his brothers in Shechem. Remember, this is a place where harm could strike at any moment. They were in Shechem, and there's a reason for concern here, because you remember what the attitude of the locals was like in Shechem. The city of Shechem itself had been wiped out by Jacob's sons, and their name had become a stench in the nostrils of the people who had lived in that land. And so Jacob has a right to be worried for them. In just a few verses, as our text begins, we have a repeated reference to Shechem. And if we're reading intensively, our sense of danger is heightened right now. They're in a dangerous place. They were near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers at Shechem?" In verse 14, he came to Shechem, a reinforcing for us that this is a place of great prominence or concern. And it seems fair to say that Shechem was, by all intents, a hostile territory for the sons of Jacob. Yet here they are, and Jacob sends his beloved son out to them, bring back a report. And so Joseph goes and meets a man and says, "I am seeking my brothers." But look at our text in verses 15 through 17. Three verses that the Lord, through his servant Moses, was inspired to record for us. Joseph is wandering and lost, and out of nowhere, a man finds him and helps him. A man intervenes to set Joseph on the path toward his brothers, to steer him from harm and to bring him to his destination. There are notes like this throughout these chapters. Three whole verses about where Joseph would find his brothers in this instance. And we might ask, what's the point? Why is that there? Well, doesn't it reinforce for us a central theme that God is guiding events? Throughout the story of Joseph, we will see God intervening through all manner of different individuals and those with responsibilities, those who appear out of nowhere, all for the purpose of reinforcing and helping those who are in distress. Moses presenting the story of the patriarchs is reinforcing the truth that the wandering and often lost sons of Jacob were still being guided and directed by their heavenly father. Jacob would often struggle to account for his son's actions, and yet their protector was greater and swifter to act than they could even fully know in the moment. Their father was preserving shepherds with a bounty in their heads, and young Joseph is wandering in the fields outside of Shechem, and the Lord sends a man to him, and he's a good man who gives him good directions. And off he goes, verse 18. Joseph could have been trapped there. He could have been stuck in the land of Shechem, wandering around, not able to find him and ending up in harm's way. But instead, this man sends him on, and you think he's on his way to safety, but we know better, don't we? The worst thing to happen to Joseph was not getting lost and not being able to find his brothers. The worst thing was to find them, wasn't it? The story is incredible. They saw him from afar, verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. Like a proud peacock strutting around a garden, Joseph is identifiable from a distance because of his robe. Here he comes. And the choice of his apparel is also telling them how he is coming to them. Here comes a man with two identities, the dreamer and the tattletale. The dreamer and the tattletale. And this is his grand prize. He gets to lord it over us. And notice their response. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Yikes. Not a brotherly welcome. Joseph comes seeking his brothers to bring a report about them to his father. And if he were to have escaped, and if he were to have offered a report on their hearts, it would have said, "These are brothers who are not deserving of the word. These are brothers breathing threats and murder against me, their blood relative." What a report. "Is it well with your brothers?" "No, things are not well, dear dad." His brothers are so provoked by his appearance among them that they plot and conspire against him. They say, "We will strike a mortal blow against him. We will take his life and then we'll deceive our father. We'll see what comes of his dreams when he's dead." The cynicism, the anger, the rage, all of these things are on full display. They're not holding anything back. Which is what makes it interesting that here it is Reuben, the firstborn by Leah, who intervenes to rescue Joseph from their hands. Reuben, who had exposed himself as a usurper of his father's authority, disqualified himself as the firstborn through his sin with Bilhah, warns him, let us not take his life. Shed no blood. He says, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. And Moses gives us a glimpse into his motive, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. And judging by his reaction in verses 29 to 30, we are led to see that Reuben is actually acting for Reuben's sake. I always thought that Reuben was a hero here. Oh, what a good guy. He's actually standing up for his brother. But notice what his actual motive is. To see this as an opportunity to return to the graces of his father. Notice how the text puts it. In order to restore him to his father. We often take that to be the restoration of Joseph to his father. But it could just as easily, and I think quite persuasively, be that it was a way for Reuben to be restored to his father. That Reuben might rescue Joseph out of their hand to restore Reuben to his father. After all, they seem to be aware that if they do good things in the presence of their father, that Jacob would be pleased with them. And surely Reuben has a lot to make up for with the way that he had wronged his father. And so he says, I will spare this tale teller and I will have him bring back a bad report about the rest of the brothers to Jacob. But as for me, I will be the one who rescued him. So they act on Reuben's directive and Joseph is cast down. He's stuck in the pit and they sit down to eat. The abrupt change in pace is meant to provoke a what from us here. They finish their dirty business with Joseph and then they have a meal together. No big deal. Brothers in the pit, pass the hummus. Calvin helpfully says of this part, he says, even the very worst men are afraid after committing a crime. And yet Joseph's brothers show no remorse, but act as if everything is just fine. But this won't be the last time that they eat together in Joseph's presence. This meal is setting the stage for another meal. A very different meal that occurs down in Egypt. A meal that occurs not after casting down Joseph, but after they have been brought down before Joseph, after they have kneeled before him and then been brought to the table with him, to feast with him. But boy, a lot's going to change between now and Genesis 43 when they come to a table with their brother. For then he who was cast down is exalted. He who they despised so greatly was in Egypt, ascended from the pit and in power at the right hand of Pharaoh. This ordinary meal in the wilderness that the brothers have after their act against their brother sets the stage for an incredible work of God, doesn't it? This work is on full display when Joseph declared to his brothers in Egypt in the aftermath, you meant evil against me. You sat down to supper after casting me down into the pit. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Well, what do we have here? Joseph's life hangs by a thread, or I suppose a rope in a pit that they use to get him out and sell him to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites who pass by. It's Judah that proposes, why don't we sell him? We don't get any profit if we kill him. Instead, let's sell him and kill two birds with one stone. Without killing anyone, I suppose. Let's make a bit of money off of him, and then he'll basically be as good as dead to us, and we'll be a bit richer because of it. It helps us avoid getting blood on our hands, which is ironic considering how ready Levi and Simeon had been to get blood on their hands. But here they are, all the sons together, draw Joseph up. They lift him out of the pit. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And off goes Joseph. He's cast down and cast away. He's not some sun in the sky. He's not some bit of grass or grain that all the other sheaves are bowing down to. He's cast down. He's cast away. He's done for. That's the end of the dreamer, they think. Now we're down to 11. And ordinarily, this would be the case. Actually, the lives of slaves in Egypt, especially those that were foreign-born slaves, would be rather brief. They were treated mercilessly and cruelly. Their conditions were often very, very bleak. They would work hard, live brief lives before they were exhausted and died. And yet God intervenes. As we see in verse 36, when the Midianites sell him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amazingly, God places him in a position of power as a slave of a mighty man. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that the Lord's Spirit was upon David. I think we are led to believe also that upon Joseph, the Spirit of the Lord rested. God's favor was with him. God was directing the course of his life so that he ends up in the service of Potiphar. There would have been many slave owners in Egypt, but God makes sure that Joseph is sold to a mighty man and put to work in this man's household. God sent a man to a wandering Joseph to direct his path, to spare him a death of exhaustion in the wilderness outside of Shechem. Then God sent a caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites to a threatened Joseph to spare him again a certain death in a pit at the hands of his brothers. And God sent an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh to Joseph as a way to spare him the death of brutal treatment at the hands of his slave masters. Three interventions for the sake of Joseph. Three times the Lord dispatching servants, none of whom were the sons of righteousness, none of whom were the sons of the covenant, who ought to have been Joseph's help. Instead, these are aliens, these are strangers, these are foreigners that the Lord nevertheless uses in order to preserve the life of Joseph. Go see if it is well with your brothers. And all we're seeing is God's work to make it well with Joseph, even through this incredible disaster in his life. As for Joseph's report to Jacob about his brothers, well, that report is replaced. Instead of Joseph's report being brought to Jacob, it's the brother's report about Joseph that is brought to him. The boy is gone, they say. Reuben's grief at the disappearance of Joseph is immediately called into his question by his question. He says, "Where shall I go?" Jacob needn't have known that Joseph had even made it to them, but why does Reuben act in this way? Here he's focused, as I said earlier, on his plan for restoration. To his father's grace, that had been interfered with, and he's distraught. Notice in verse 31, they don't even answer his question, they just take action, including Reuben, by taking Joseph's robe and slaughtering a goat and dipping the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." This report and robe come to Joseph, pardon me, to Jacob. Jacob, the one who had deceived his own father with the skins of a goat as a robe that passed him off as Esau, now receives a robe with the blood of goats being passed off as Joseph. Or as one writer summarizes it, in God's sovereign justice, people reap consequences for their evil deeds. Jacob's crimes against Esau are matched by his son's crimes against him. As he worked deception against Esau with a goat and a cloak, his sons use a goat and cloak to deceive him. As Rebekah's desire to advantage Jacob and to disadvantage Esau led to Esau's desire to murder Jacob, so Jacob's desire to advantage Joseph leads to the brother's desire to murder Joseph. God bestows great mercy upon Jacob, but he does not forgo punishing Jacob's misdeeds. You see how trouble comes in force to Jacob's house in a parallel way to the wrongs that Jacob himself had done. It is my son's rope. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall die. I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. The report of the brothers concerning Joseph is received just as they intended it to be received. Their deception works. Only they, in many respects, lose their father and their brother in that day. These 11 brothers lose their father and their brother in that day. Jacob's sorrow overwhelms him and changes him. And really, from now until the great scene later in Genesis, when he sees Joseph and his sons again, Jacob is pictured as a troubled, broken, and grief-stricken man. So great was his love for his son, and so deep is his despair that he is changed. The scheme of the brothers costs them a father. They don't succeed in gaining favor or displacing their rival for their father's affections. Instead, they are forced to watch him dissolve before them in mourning for the son he cherished so greatly. And notice the text. With iron hearts and forked tongues, his sons rose up to comfort him. The coins for Joseph's life are in their pockets as they try to bring comfort to their grieving father. To still the clanking of the coins in their pockets as they stand before their father to comfort him. So how do we put this scene together and conclude? Joseph has been cast off and cut down. The sons of Israel are bringing false comfort to their father in his grief. What good can come from this? A message is being delivered. An expectation is being created. A spiritual lesson is being taught in this scene of wickedness, betrayal, and deception. For in the person of Joseph, in the work of Joseph, we see one of the clearest outlines in the Old Testament of the portrait of our Savior. In the person, work, and life story of Joseph, we should be attuned to the drama that is unfolding before us, showcasing and telling of the greater son who was to come. For the inheritance of the sons of Jacob, assured through an oath God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was being protected and spared through the one son they despised the most. God's work to prepare a redeemer was foreshadowing the great redeemer who was to come. A son who heeded his own father's commission to go, see if it is well with your brothers. Jesus, the Son of God, sent into the world, go see if it is well with your brothers. And the report, what would his report be? There is no one righteous, not even one. Our elder brother, the firstborn of God, whom we have rebelled against and thought little of, knew the depth of sin's hold on every heart. He knew and could see in the hearts of his brothers the great cost that must be paid to rescue and redeem his own. the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Go see if it is well with your brothers. A reflection of God's divine perspective on the sons of men and the great need for a Savior. Words spoken with a concern for the well-being of his brothers, and yet the commission of Joseph revealed a deep hatred of Joseph, which sets the stage for a dramatic work of redemption in Egypt. Likewise, the commission of your Lord and Savior to come to meet his people revealed not a great love for the Savior, but a great hatred of the Savior, a stunning rejection of the true Son of God. Yet it was the Father's will that he should suffer and die for the sake of his own. It was what Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to transform the haters, to give life to those who are dwelling in the shadows of death." Christ Jesus, your Lord, the beloved Son, entered a great place of great hostility in search of his brothers to find his siblings in faith, so that he might represent them before the Father, bring a report to the Father. And beloved, the glorious message of the gospel emerges in this massive distinction between what Joseph would have done on his return to Jacob and Christ's return to his Father. Whereas Joseph would have brought a report about his brothers that likely would have detailed the abuses he received at their hands, if they had let him go, what would he have told Joseph or Jacob? "Father, Father, they mistreated me. They were terrible. They were awful. You should not believe or trust anything that they say to you." But what did your Lord and Savior do in his report? Did your sin make up the sum of his report concerning you? Did your corrupted heart feature as evidence in the report of the Son? No, for this is the very heart of the Christian gospel. When Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father, he did so as one who had brought the necessary offering for sin. He did so as the one who endured scorn, mockery, derision, and violence at the hands of his brothers, and he rose having wiped away every offense for those who believe. He brought a report of his righteousness, of his obedience, a declaration, "I have come to do your will, O Father," and the conclusion, "It is finished." How does Jesus speak a different word than Joseph? How does Jesus bring life instead of condemnation on account of sin? The declaration concerning you is this. The report about you is this. This believer is holy and pure. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the cleansing that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. From his fullness we have received grace upon grace, and it must be so. For the Lord knows that there is none righteous, not even one, and yet it was the will of the Lord to send his Son to bring us to the Father again, cleansed, restored, forgiven, and blessed in him. You must believe in this bringer of life and this reconciling mediator, for you know that he brings life, not death, to his people, to his brothers and sisters. He brings a good report of his righteousness freely given to you, so that it is true of you that this too is one of God. You too are one of God's children. You too are a saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. He willingly went down to death, suffered death at the hands of his brothers, so that you would be raised in his resurrection and vindicated in his righteousness. Your brother for you, his righteousness for you. The report concerning him applied to you. He brings to the Father a report of your righteousness, the righteousness that has been imputed to you. He brings to you a report of your freedom, granted entirely of grace. What the Father has received from the Son is the report of your righteousness. What you have received from the Father is a report of your freedom. Bringing to you a renewed zeal, then, to honor him who gave his life for you by walking in his ways. Honor your brother by seeking to walk in his ways. Not as one who murmurs and complains, or stands with envy or arrogance or rejection against the Lord, but rather walking in the way of humble acceptance, humble thanksgiving, humble gentleness. So that you would stand with him in the presence of the Most High God. Doesn't it bring to you a renewed strength to put away ungodliness, the schemes and traps and deceptions of worldly living? We don't want that. We don't want to scheme against the Lord and his anointed. We want to love him and serve him, honor him, and keep his commands. As we know and believe and delight in this truth that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and delight in you for your gift of life freely given to us. We see the shockingness of sin in this passage. And we are mindful, Lord, of our own sin. We see, Lord, the incompleteness and the imperfection of these patriarchs, these men of the covenant. And Lord, we see that in ourselves as well. But we acknowledge and we lay claim to the work of our brother Jesus, to the work and ministry of the righteous Son against, Lord, whom we have directed so many of our sins and offenses. But now it is, Lord, that we embrace him. We embrace him in faith. We embrace him in need. We embrace him, Lord, in service. And so would you help us, Lord, to walk in the newness of life, to walk not as those who are bitter and murmuring and complaining and selfish, but those who are joyful, thankful, freed, and expectant, Lord, of greater blessings in the life to come. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.